We're still in Genesis chapter 24, and last week we read the entire chapter, which took quite a bit of time, which we will not read again, but today we're just going to jump right into the study with the idea that you remember everything that we talked about last week. We'll repeat some things and build on other things, but my desire is that you, throughout the course of the week, might have had an opportunity to look at that chapter again so that the things we speak about today won't surprise you and won't be strange. But as always, we will point to Christ and speak about His grace, His mercy, and the election, doctrines like that, always endeavoring to lift up Christ and the grace and the mercy that God showed unto a certain people, and that He has done everything and accomplished everything necessary for their salvation. So if you don't get anything out of the Scripture, you should get that. I mean, that is my desire, always to point that out. And everything in Scripture does, in fact, point to Christ. So we would hope to see Him come forth in our lesson today. So let's open with a prayer, and then we'll jump into Genesis chapter 24. Our Heavenly Father, again, Thou hast drawn us nigh unto Thyself. We pray Thee that Thou would open Thy Word. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us. Open our minds and our hearts. Open our eyes that we might behold Christ and the wonderful things that He has done on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as always, in the Scripture here, there's things to be gleaned from the order that they were accomplished in Scripture. And so before I jump into chapter 24, I want to remind you of Genesis chapter 22, that on the occasion that Abraham offered up his son, the occasion where the father offered up the son, we see very clearly before us the cross, which is set there. And we do know, of course, that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, and He tarried for about 40 days teaching His disciples, and then He ascended into heaven, from whence He currently reigns over all things, waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. At the conclusion of all things, we will see Him, and we will meet with Him in the air. And in this section in Genesis 22, it speaks about Isaac, of course, typifying the son. And it says of him and of Abraham in Hebrews 11:19, it says that he was faithful, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So the typology is so very strong here. If you don't see it, why the author, the Lord speaking through an individual in Hebrews chapter 11, quite clearly points to us that Isaac was received in type back from the dead, that the father received the son back in type. And so we did see in Genesis 22 in verse 16 here, where it says, and this is God speaking, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that he says that he will multiply thy seed." And so we spent a lot of time talking about that, that because of the cross, because the Father offered up the Son, that God was going to multiply the seed. And we showed on that occasion that that seed is Christ. So through the efficacious work of the cross, the church would be born, and that would be the multiplication of the seed. We'd have lots of little Christs who are Christians conformed to the image of the Son. So as we went through that section, we then went down to Genesis 22, verses 20 and 23, about how the church is set before us in view there. But before, I want to make mention here that also that we're going to see this parallel of this swearing when we get to Genesis chapter 24. So in Genesis 22, I'll read the verses 20 through 23. Again, after the offering up of the Son, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, we have set before here us here the church, which is typified by Rebekah. And it says in verse 20, "And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Jesed, and Hazo, and Phildash, and Jadlap, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah." So I want to stop there. So Rebekah has been set forth, if you will, before Abraham. It says that Abraham was told these things. So we know that Rebekah, of course, typifies the church, because eventually she will be joined with her groom, which is Isaac, who typifies Christ very strongly in Scripture. So I would share with you that Rebekah is known by name to Abraham. It says that these things were told him. It's verse 20. So Abraham, the father, knows the name of the bride for his son. Now we see in John chapter 10, verse 3, speaking of the shepherd, it says, "He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." And of course, we're going to see that in Genesis 24. That very thing is going to happen, that the sheep, singular, the one sheep, Rebekah, is going to be led out of that land. And and Abraham, the father here, knows her by name. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it speaks in that verse of a couple of books. We tend to think of the book of life as a singular book, and it is a singular book, but there is another book there, which is the book of works. So in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books," plural, "books," plural, "were opened." There's a book of life, and there's a book, books of works. And so what I'm sharing with you is not only does the shepherd know the names of his sheep, but God actually knows the names of everybody. And that shouldn't be a revelation to you, but God, who is omnipotent and omniscient, knows everybody on the planet. Whoever has lived, whoever will live, he knows everything about every person. And their names, everyone's names, are recorded in books, plural, whether it be the book of life or whether it the book of works. So God knows everybody's names. And so we have set before us there in Genesis chapter 22 a whole bunch of names. But there's one name in particular that's of interest to Abraham, and that is Rebekah. Now in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, it says, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." Now we tend to think of that as applying only to Christians. Again, it does apply to Christians. God is intimately aware of us. He knows our hearts. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything is open to God. Not only are the hairs of our head numbered, but the hairs of all men is numbered. Verse 29 of Matthew 10 says, speaking of that, "A sparrow shall not fall to the ground without the knowledge of our Heavenly Father." God the Father is intimately involved with everything that has ever taken place on the earth, everything that presently takes place, and everything that will ever take place. There is nothing that is outside of the realm of his control. He is sovereign over everything. In the context of salvation, what I'm setting forth before you here, though, is that the Father knows that it is Rebekah who's going to be the wife of his son. It's interesting, as I mentioned to you last week, I think I'd mentioned to you about dowries being paid, and that we'll get into that a little bit later. But there are occasions in some cultures, even today, where marriages are arranged between family members, where the parents will determine who their children will marry. And such is the case in Scripture here in terms of the father choosing the bride for his son. Now, there are occasions in Scriptures where the son chooses his own wife, and that doesn't always work out very well. Turn to Genesis chapter 34:4. It speaks of the occasion where Shechem will choose a wife for himself, and he wants Dinah. "And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife." He wants Dinah for his wife. Well, we know how that works out if you've read ahead. It's not going to work out very well for them. As a matter of fact, the two of the sons of Jacob are going to go and basically kill everybody in Shechem and destroy everything. So there's wisdom to the father choosing a bride for his son. Parents have some insight into, hopefully, into character of other individuals, particularly when they move into their 50s. And they might see something in the bride or the daughter's groom that that child does not see. They're blinded by, I'll call it lust, but they're attracted to the individual for perhaps the wrong reasons. But God the Father sees beauty in the bride for his son. And so he has chosen a bride for his son, a particular bride for his son. And I think it is important for us to appreciate that, that God has chosen everyone to whom his son will be wed to. So he sends, in Genesis 24, he's going to send his eldest servant out, and he takes an oath from him. that he would swear that he would accomplish the task set before him. We see here in when he puts his hand underneath his thigh, Genesis 24:2, he says here, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Well, we spoke a little bit about that last week, but I want to show you a parallel in Scripture that is indicative here that what you're seeing is a willful submission and subordination to the Father here, or to Abraham. If you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24, you'll see something take place here that's a bit, it's transparent to you because of the translation, but if you were to look in the Hebrew, you would see something more here. So in 1 Chronicles 29, 24, we read here, this is when Solomon has sat on the throne. I'll pick it up in verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David the father. It's interesting that they would call that the throne of the Lord. And prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. What it is saying here in the literal, if you were to read the interlinear, it would say, gave the hand under, gave the hand under. And that's what you see taking place back in Genesis when the elder servant is placing his hand under the thigh of Abraham. So there's a willful submission here where they are submitting themselves to Solomon the king. I'm going to read the next verse here because between the three of these verses where you see the son sitting on the throne of the Lord, he's sitting on his father's throne, which is King David, and you see the son being lifted up here. Verse 25, and the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. So these individuals here are submitting themselves to the man, Solomon, who built the temple, the materials of which were gathered by David the father. I mean, can you not see here the how this typifies Christ and his father, God the Father? It was God the Father who has given to the Son all that would come to him. And it is David who gathered the goods, the material goods, to build the temple that his son actually built. So Christ going to the cross actually is building the temple. So there's a wonderful parallel and similarity here. But nevertheless, what I'm sharing with you here is the servants of the king have willfully subordinated themselves to him by placing their hand underneath him. And that is exactly what you see taking place here. And back in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2, where the eldest servant places his hand underneath the thigh of Abraham. Now, we had also mentioned to us, and I don't know that I took you to the verse last week, but I want you to see it this week. In Genesis 46:26, it uses a similar word here for thigh. Actually, it uses that different word. But it is the same Hebrew word in Genesis 46:26, where it speaks of the people that have come out of Jacob. It says, and all the souls that came with Jacob unto Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. The word loins there, those that came out of his loins, is the same word for thigh back there in Genesis chapter 24. So what we're seeing here is that he is not only subordinating himself to Abraham, if you will, but he's subordinating himself to Abraham's progeny, or his son, which would be Isaac, which typifies Christ here. So there's this notion that this servant is going to exalt the son, just as we saw in 1 Chronicles there, that it was the son that would be exalted. And if I can use another paraphrase in Scripture, he will be given a name which is above every name. And we'll see that with Isaac is certainly true of the Lord. So in Genesis chapter 24, verses 4, 6, and 8, we see that this elder servant has to make a, the elder servant here makes an oath. And Abraham has him to swear that he will, quote, go to my country, to my kindred, and he will take a wife. And he specifically says in verses 6 and 8, he makes this point twice in Genesis 24, he says, do not bring my son back to the place from whence God has called me out. Do not bring my son back to that place. So there's a couple of things here. You got to go to my country, go to my people, take a wife, and don't bring my son back there. So I want to look at the second part first about not bringing his son back to there. Now, we do find in Scripture that in this case here and also in the case of Jacob, we see these individuals going a great distance to get a wife for themselves. And I would suggest with you that Christ has done that very thing, that he has gone a great distance to secure a dowry for his wife, which he purchased his wife with. Now, a dowry, you'll know, is something that is paid for a wife. I'd mentioned last week that in this country, in our culture, the father of the bride pays for the wedding. A friend of mine had quite a large number of daughters, and I used to tease him about how one day he was going to be flat broke because he was going to be paying for all these weddings. The daughters he had have proven to be a blessing. So, but I had some fun teasing him anyway. But nevertheless, in other cultures, we have some friends from Lebanon. They tell me that the father of the groom pays for everything associated with the wedding. And that is what we see in scriptures here, which of course takes place in the same region of the world that my friends are from. The groom, the father, pays for everything. And indeed, God the Father in Christ paid for everything that it was required to purchase a bride that would be wed with him. So that's what I want to share with you, is that Christ went a great distance to secure a dowry for his bride, which is presented to the bride. Turn to Genesis, look at verse 53b in Genesis 24, because I want you to see a distinction here that different things are given to different people here. In Genesis 53, verse 53, rather, it says here that the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. So he gives something to Rebekah, and then it says, and gave also to her brother and her mother precious things. Different things were given to the family of Rebekah than were given to Rebekah. Those were precious things, it says. Now, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, the Lord shares with us here. He says, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. Now, he uses silver and gold here to show that those are material goods. But in the Old Testament and in Scripture, those typify the glory of God and of these saints. But I'm making that distinction so that you'll appreciate what's in view here. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation received you by the traditions of your fathers, but with the, quote, precious blood of Jesus. That is the dowry, if you will. That was the journey that Jesus made, was to secure his bride with the dowry of his precious blood. Now, that journey that he took is spoken about in a couple of places in Scripture. And the first place I would take you to would be John chapter 17, verse 5, where I'm just going to paraphrase it with you. What Jesus is saying in his prayer there is that at one time he had shared the glory of the Father with the Father. So he has stepped out of his glory, which he had with the Father before the world was. So Jesus stepped out of that glory when he was manifest in the flesh. That was a huge condescension. It's one that we, in our present state, cannot even fathom, the condescension from the God, the Son, to step out of the glory that he had with his Father. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, we read more about the details of that condescension, which had not yet taken place when Jesus was making that prayer there. But it says in verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, that would be Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, it was never robbery for him to be equal with God, even though he had stepped out of his glory, because in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ never at any point had stopped being God. And we saw some of that evidence when he spake the storm silent and the waves silent. He had power over all of the elements. Walking on water was certainly interesting enough, but commanding the winds and the storm to cease from their raging showed his utter sovereign power over all things. Raising people from the dead, it was manifest truly that he was God, and indeed still is God. So in verse 7 says here, he made himself, this is a willful condensation, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Took upon himself the form of a servant. We're going to see that, not today, but later, about this servant, this eldest servant in Genesis 24. We're going to see many things similar to what Christ did, particularly in John chapter 4, and what the servant is doing there in Genesis chapter 24. So again, we see the condensation, the distance that Christ made, stepping out of glory and making himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The journey that Christ made was from glory all the way to the grave, subordinating himself to the will of the Father, always about the will of his Father, but also to the will of men. It is in the end of the book of Luke where it talks about how Pontius Pilate turned Christ over to the will of the people, and the will of the people was to crucify him. But then in verse 9 here it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So Christ now has that glory again. He's been glorified by the Father. He's been lifted up. And I would share with you that he is not coming back. He has secured the dowry necessary to purchase his bride. He is not going to purchase it again. It's a done deal. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There is but one sacrifice that was required to secure the redemption of men, and that was the sacrifice that Christ made. There's not two sacrifices required. He's not coming back to do it again. Hebrews 10:26. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Nothing else is required to secure the salvation of people. Nothing else is required to purchase his bride. Christ has paid it all, and he's not going back to the cross to do it again. He's not coming back. He's going to call his people out from this far land where they shall meet with him and be wed with him, very much like Rebecca shall. We'll see that on another occasion. So, again, as I mentioned in Genesis 22, that Abraham knows the name of Rebekah. And it mentions it in 24 there that the angel of the Lord is going to go ahead of this eldest servant and he's going to prosper him and he will find and he will come back with a bride for his son. He's just not going to come back with any woman. He's coming back with a particular woman and he's coming back with Rebekah. So he has purchased certain individuals. And the scripture does say that ye are bought with a price. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. You don't need to turn there. I'm sure you're familiar with the language. Ye are bought with a price. So this eldest servant has bought for himself with a dowry of precious things. He has bought Rebekah. Now, this will be of people who are from God's country and from God's kindred. He didn't buy everybody, and he didn't just buy anybody, but he bought a particular people, a peculiar people unto himself. And we see that all through Scripture. And the place that he goes to secure his bride is the place from whence Abraham was called out of. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place. So Abraham was called to go from Ur of the Chaldees into the land that God had promised to him. Rebekah, too, is called. If you look at Genesis 24, verse 57, it says that they called her. I find that somewhat humorous that they would use that language here, that they called her. They're calling her to find out if she's going to be willing, which she did. So she is, I would characterize her as one who is called, just like all of the saints are. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 30, that's verses we're familiar with, it says, for whom he did foreknow, for whom God did foreknow. Now, that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is to be understood in the context that God knew them from the foundation of the world. by virtue of the fact that they had been placed in Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and set apart unto him. It's the knowledge in the sense that a husband would know his wife. But I'm sharing with you that Abraham knew the name of Rebekah. He knew of Rebekah, and so that was the individual that he was going to have for a bride for his son. Typologies always break down in Scripture. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you get to the reality here. But I'm using it. I want you to understand and appreciate that just as Abraham knew of Rebekah, God the Father knows all of his people. He knows everyone that he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world in a very intimate way, not just knowing their names, but knowing them in an intimate way. It says here, and again in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And this conformation takes place eventually or finally through union when the husband and the wife come together and are one flesh. Then does that conformity fully take place. Now, predestination, the fact that we are predestinated. It says in Genesis 24, verse 14, and also in verse 44, it uses the term appointed twice, that this gal was the appointed one. So again, it's helping us solidify in our minds that that angel of the Lord went to a particular person, went to Rebekah specifically, when the eldest servant had set up the condition that when he came to the well, that he would see a woman do such and such a thing, that he would converse with her, and then she would answer in a certain way, that would be evidence that she was in fact the appointed one. So evidently what I'm sharing with you is predestination and appointment. This gal, Rebekah, is the appointed one. First, in Romans 8:30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, them he also glorified. We're going to see the earnest of this glorification in verse 22 of Genesis 24. But I wanted to talk to you again about this Rebekah being willing. When the oath was taken from the eldest servant, he asked the question, what if the woman be not willing? And Abraham said, well, then you are free from this oath if she is not willing. And I shared with you last week that is wonderful news to us. That would go forth and share the gospel, that we are not responsible for its prosperity, but rather God himself is. He is the one that must apply the truths that we are responsible for sharing. He must apply it to their hearts. That is his job. God does all of the salvation, but nevertheless sends us unclean people out to share the good news. The fact that she would be willing, John chapter 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So the Father has appointed a particular gal to be wed with her son, and by golly, she will come, and she does in fact come. We know that. In Psalm 110, verse 3, we read, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It is God who works in the hearts of all men to will and to do of his good pleasure. When he's determined to save an individual, they willfully come to him. He makes their hearts willing, and we willfully and willingly embrace the Lord because of the grace and mercy that he has showed upon us, turning our hearts from the world and turning our hearts unto him. Now, respecting this earnest deposit, we read about that in verse 22 of Genesis 24. You'll look at that. It says in verse 22, and it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekel weight of gold, and these he places on her. I want to talk to you a little bit about that earring, and I say that in quotes because it's translated as earring here. The question is, what did he do with the earring? Where did he put it, and where did it go? Look over at verse 47. And verse 47, he says, and I asked her, and she, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hand. So I want to talk about this earring for a minute, because I want to share with you, it's not an earring as we think of an earring. It's not an earring that went on her ear. It's an earring that went on her face. So the Hebrew word can be translated as just ring. It can be translated as nose ring. It can be translated as an earring. But he puts it on her face. So it's clear to us that he didn't put the ring on her ear. So I would not call it an earring, but I'd just call it a ring. He put it on her face. That word face you will find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 speaks about here when God made man. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." That word nostrils is the same word for face used in Genesis chapter 24. So the fact that he's taking that ring and he's putting it on her nose, to me, is a picture of her receiving the earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost, because that's what God did. He breathed into man, and he became a living soul. This typifies here in Genesis 24 the rebirth of an individual. Gold in Scripture, and actually everywhere this word ring is used, if it's associated with an object, it's always gold. It's always gold. And gold represents, of course, the divinity of God. So she's receiving, if you will, an earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 20, verse 22, it speaks about the Lord breathing on his disciples that they would receive the Holy Ghost. In verse 22 of John chapter 20 says, "And when he had said this," Christ, "he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now in Genesis chapter 2, when God was breathing into man, he didn't breathe into him the Holy Ghost, but he breathed into him and he became a living soul. Jesus here is specifically saying, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He's imparting spiritual life unto the individual in John chapter 20. Not so in Genesis chapter 2, and I'll share that with you. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that is not the same word as is used what God breathed into them in Genesis chapter 2. There's two different things there. In Genesis chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That word for Spirit there is different than that which is used in Genesis chapter 2. Now, here's where you'll see this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, which our pastor covered a couple of weeks ago, it speaks about dead, dry bones becoming life. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, it says here, "And he saith unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So what's in view in Genesis 37 is all of Israel, which we know is the spiritual Israel, those which are of the seed of faith of Abraham. That's what's in view here. This is how every person gets saved, is when the Spirit comes into them. So back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that word for Spirit is the same one used in Ezekiel chapter 37, which is not the same one used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So look up in verse 4 and 5 of Ezekiel 37, and it says, "And again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." That word breath there is the same word used back in Genesis 1, verse 2, for Spirit. So what we're seeing here in Genesis 24 is a picture of when the servant, the eldest servant, just like Christ, breathing into his disciples the breath of life, we're seeing him place on her nose that which God blew into in Genesis chapter 2. She's receiving the earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost, making her, as it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, a partaker of the divine nature, a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 uses the term specifically, the earnest of the Holy Ghost. Now, she's receiving, I say the earnest of the Holy Ghost, because she's going to receive more. Look over at verse 53 of Genesis 24. In verse 53, he gives her more. It says, "The servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them unto Rebekah," typifying everything that Christ has given unto his bride as he prepares them for the wedding. And this we see in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says here, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And we see that the eldest servant here has presented Rebekah with raiment. And so this raiment, of course, would typify the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And so the jewels that Rebekah is adorning herself with come from whom? They come from Abraham, essentially through the hand of the eldest servant, into whose hand he has committed everything. So we see this wonderful picture here in Genesis chapter 24 of God's election. Rebekah had no, I can't think of the word I want to use, but there was no way Rebekah was going to go from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land absent being called out and being given these wonderful things and given everything she needed to make the journey to be wed to her son. And in like manner, there is no way that we can cross the gulf from where we are to be with the Lord in glory absent the work of Christ. Everything is a work of him. He has come and he has secured our salvation through his work on the cross, and he has come to us and called us unto himself that we might be united with him forever in heaven. And we'll close with that, and next week we'll pick it up again and learn some more things in Genesis 24. And amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us thy word, that we might look into it and see the wonderful things that thou hast done for thy bride, even the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.